an interesting experience. I was at the Pink House. I was over there with Doss Trotman. It was New Year's Day. And all of us guys on the Glen were invited to come over and watch the bowl games. In fact, that was the only television set on the Glen. And Doss had this long stick. It was made for Lila when she had tuberculosis. She could be in bed and reach the channel selector and change it. And he was using the same thing to go from game to game and was very capable of keeping up with what was going on in different games. In the halftime break, he jumped up and went to the kitchen of the Pink House and came back with a couple of oranges. He reached in his pocket, pulled out a knife, and cut a hole in one of them and began to suck on it. And he handed me the knife and the other orange. And as I was fiddling with that knife, struggling with trying to figure out how does it open up, I just couldn't see any little fingernail thing that's on knives to open it up. I just was struggling with it, and I fiddled with it for about 5 minutes, and finally I just didn't think what I was saying, but I just blurted out almost immediately, "Oh shucks, I quit." And I never should have said that around Doss Trotman. I mean, he was intently watching those games, but just that quick, he reached over, grabbed me by the hair of my head, yanked me next to him. He looked me straight in the eye and says, "Francis, that's the unpardonable sin of the Navigators." Well, man, about that time, you ever see that cat that was thrown against the wall and hit it flat, and he flattens out and he slithers down the wall and goes across the floor? That's exactly how I felt. And I was praying like mad, "Please, some other guys, come." I was the only one there. It was a very interesting experience. Doss took the knife and he said, "Here, get it." And it's about the way he said it. I mean, a very strong voice. "Get it." And in about a minute and a half, I had it open. But you notice up here, see it? Pull it out. You know, hearing y'all tonight sort of makes me think this is like a Lake Wobegon story. You ever heard that stuff and seen that stuff? Funny as all get out. And it's exciting. I appreciate your enthusiasm. I appreciate your excitement and the way that things are going for you. I know some of y'all went skiing today, right? No. Who went skiing? Not this bunch, huh? Oh, it was the Illinois bunch. The other bunch. Well, did you all go skiing? Yeah. Monday and Tuesday. And everybody came back in one piece. Somebody says, "Praise God." Yeah, that's the way it is. Now, looking over here, Jim Walker reminds me one day, Jim and he walked up to one of these fortune-telling scales, you know. His wife was standing right next to him, and he stood on the scale and put a penny in, and all of a sudden it spits out this little card. His wife grabs it, and she looks at it, and it says, "You're handsome, you're rich, and you're debonair." And his wife said, "Yeah, and it's also got your weight wrong, too." I don't know if I was thinking about telling you another story, but... Not on you, not on you, but this lady was getting up in age, way up in age, and she was quite lonely and needed some companionship. And her friend said, "What you need is something to help you with that need, and probably the best thing you could do is get a parrot." So sure enough, she went down to the local pet shop, saw a parrot, purchased it, came home with it. She had it home just a few minutes and suddenly discovered that her parrot had been previously owned by a sailor. And of course, you get the message. He had all the language of a sailor, and she was actually just put out by this and couldn't stand the language, but she decided, "Well, I bought him. I'll just teach him a whole new language." So she went to work on it. And one day, she took off and forgot to feed her parrot. She came back, and he let her know in no uncertain terms what he thought about her not feeding him. And she was absolutely mad at him, so she decided, "I'm going to teach him a lesson." She picked up her parrot. She politely put him in the refrigerator. Brought him out 5 minutes later, and things were going great. Again, she took off one day, and this day she forgot to put out the cat. She was doing quite well, teaching new language, and came back, and sure enough, you know what happened. That parrot let her know what he thought about her cat. And it wasn't the right kind of language. Again, she was really bent out of shape by him, and she decided the refrigerator was not good enough. So guess what? She put him in the freezer. And she put him in there for 15 minutes. She finally brought him out, and after 15 minutes, she had to practically work on reviving that parrot and bring him back to life. She stroked his feathers, did everything, put him under, you know, some warm things to warm him up. And months went by, and the parrot never said a word. Not one single word. But they finally came along an appropriate time one day, and sure enough, the parrot piped up. He looked at her, and he says, "I give up. What did that turkey in the freezer say?" They're going to just get it. It's just going to finally come across. You get the idea, don't you? I have to tell you. The turkey's upside down. He has no feathers on him. And that's all the parrot saw. And he began to wonder, what did he say? That's the whole issue. What a different bunch. What a different bunch. Well, so much for that. I blew it. Well, let's change the pace, shall we? And let's ask God to speak to our hearts tonight. Father, by the ministry of your Spirit, as He uses the Word of God, speak to all of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You got your Bibles? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to talk to you all tonight about the subject of personal discipleship. I like to use the word discipleship. If you looked in a dictionary, you'd discover that it's a noun. It's the broad subject of discipleship, but it's also used in a personal reference. When I speak of discipleship, I not only speak of the broad subject, but I speak of my relationship with Christ. And I have to answer the question to Him, am I His disciple? And so we're dealing with those type of issues. And as I was studying some time ago, and I'm sure you all have seen the same things occur, I was studying in the book of Philippians and never realized, as we've studied it many times, and we all know that when we turn to the Word of God and we study it, that almost every time we open its pages and read a portion or meditate on a portion or study a portion, that we always see something new we never saw before. And that's what makes it the Word of God. It keeps ministering. It keeps speaking. And the Spirit of God continues to speak through His Holy Word. I don't know how many times I've studied Philippians in groups and individually and all, but I imagine it must be at least 20 times, and almost every time I see something new. I was studying it not long ago, and I saw something new that I never saw before. And suddenly it was just one of those situations where the whole thing just all of a sudden opened up. A whole new view, a whole new understanding. It was different. It really was. And I praise God for that. And I've been preaching on this subject a number of times recently because of this. But as you think of discipleship, the subject, in relationship to your own life, you would normally not think that Philippians would deal with it. But it does. And so tonight, what we want to look at is this truth of personal discipleship in the book of Philippians. I want to remind you also, as I think of this, that Philippians is one of those easy books of the Bible to outline. It's an easy book to follow because whoever was responsible for dividing this letter of the Apostle Paul into verses and chapters, they did a good job on this one, because it actually ends at the end of the 30th verse of chapter 1 and so many verses in chapter 2 or 3 and 4. It's right on line. Each chapter is a distinct subject. Each chapter follows a basic theme. And as we were taught years ago here at Glen Eyrie how to do an advanced ABC Bible study, I'm not sure if you're familiar with those today, but we were taught to select a key verse in each chapter around which all the truth revolves. And usually you can find one. And I remember some of those Bible study groups where it was really exciting to get involved with that. Philippians 1 is the believer's principle of life. That principle, of course, is Jesus Christ. The key verse is verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And literally what it means, for me to live is as though Christ were living, and to die is gain, because we go to be with Him. Chapter 2, the believer's pattern of life. Again, it is Christ. And the key verse is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, we run into the believer's prize of life. And that prize, of course, is Christ. And the key verse is verse 10. That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, and so on. The key verse right there. Paul expresses himself that the greatest thing in life was to know Christ and to get to know Him better. And then in chapter 4, the believer's power of life, and that power is Christ. And the key verse, what is it? Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's Philippians in a nutshell. Let's go back now and look at chapter 2. I want to get it into a simpler outline. In the first 11 verses, we find the pattern of Christ. And we see in it, particularly in verse 5 through verse 8, we see the self-renunciation of Christ from His throne in glory. We see the self-adaptation of Christ, where He became human flesh. He became a man like you and I. And then we see, of course, His self-surrender, that He surrendered Himself to and humbled Himself, the Scripture says. And then we see His self-sacrifice. He died for you and I, that we might have eternal life. And He freely offers it to us. Now, picking up in verse 12 to 16, we find in this passage here how we, as a believer, as a disciple of Christ, how can we reproduce this same pattern in our lives? How can you do it? I'm going to talk about that tonight. And, of course, in the latter verses from verse 17 to 30, we see here where the writer Paul is giving some examples of that pattern. He is one, Timothy is another, and then of course the third one is Epaphroditus. That's Philippians 2. And it's a beautiful chapter and has a lot of deep truth in it. Tonight, I want to talk to you about personal discipleship, particularly from verse 12 through verse 16. Having seen that pattern of Christ, Paul is now going to tell us how you and I today, as we're walking with Jesus Christ, how we can reproduce that pattern in our life. And he mentions three specific things. Verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The reference logically, that last statement is there, as Paul looked at his ministry, and he looks at the result of his ministry, the question he's asking, will I have run in vain? Will I have labored in vain? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Three principles. Verse 12 and 13 has the first one. The first principle is discipline. The second principle is in verse 14 and 15, and that is the example of life. And the third one is found in verse 16, and that principle is evangelism. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. Looking back at verse 12, I want to call to your attention something there that I never saw before. This is what really opened it up to me, because as we study and look at this, Paul is writing now to the Philippian church. He is writing to people that he had had the joy and the privilege of communicating the gospel of Christ to them. He had seen them come to Christ. He was involved in the basic follow-up and discipling of these people. He had helped them to understand a lot of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And as a result of his work in that city, a church was established. Elders were ordained. And the church went on to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what he is saying. In verse 12, talking about this subject of discipline, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence." What does he say next? "Much more in my absence." There's the three words. What's he talking about? What Paul is saying here is that the truly disciplined person is the individual who is a believer and knows Jesus Christ, who carries on walking with Jesus Christ, walking as a disciple, when there is nobody around to check up. Evaluate your own life. Well, as I think about this, this is so important. I remember some time ago, Bob Byrd, some of you may know Bob Byrd. Bob was my boss and leader of the NAV work in the state of Florida. We've known each other for years. I remember in Oakland, California, in the Navigator home when Bob first came around. I've known him for a number of years, but we were talking one day about a fellow we knew. A fellow in the military who at that time was designated by the Navigator ministry as a disciple maker. He had reproduced others who were disciples. A very fruitful, very effective guy. And Bob had been down to Corpus Christi, Texas. He'd run across this guy. Seen him again. We were talking about this because we both knew him. And he said, I asked him, "Well, Bob, how's he doing spiritually?" I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Francis, you'll be amazed. He is doing nothing." Read verse 12. You know, gang, I'm talking to some of you tonight. In a few years to come, you'll be out of the Navigator picture. You won't be involved anymore in the Navigator work. You'll be married. You'll be out in some town or some city working in probably a secular job. Some of you will be in different positions. But gang, I cannot help but say one thing. I've been around this organization since 1951. I've seen a lot of guys come and go. And I know a number of people today who are not walking with Jesus Christ. They are not disciplining themselves in those essential basics which determine discipleship, even though they're no longer in contact with the Navigators. Are you disciplined in the basics simply because you're in contact with the Navigators? You see, the question comes, "Much more in my absence." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The question becomes so clear in its answer. Who is the truly disciplined person? It's that individual who carries on when there is nobody around to check up. I came up in the days of the Navigator ministry when we didn't have any regional directors. We didn't have any divisional directors. We really had no one to look after us. It was either sink or swim. It was either make it, carve out a ministry, reach some people and disciple some people, or else vegetate and fade into the woodwork. When my wife and I went to Jacksonville, Florida in August of 1961, we were privileged by God to start the Navigator work in the state of Florida. But I vividly remember entering that city with confidence in our hearts that God was leading us. That God was going to use us to reach people in that city of Jacksonville, Florida. We entered the city. We didn't know anybody. There was no navigator welcoming committee of contacts greeting us as we arrived in the city. We knew no one. We didn't have a name of anybody. We had no one that was looking for an apartment for Norma and I. She was pregnant with our daughter Jane. Jane is 25 now. And no one was looking for a job for me. I would have to go back to work in construction or cabinet work. And to make it even a greater challenge of faith, when we finally arrived in Jacksonville, Florida, in my wallet was the last of our resources in this world. We entered that city with exactly $9 in my pocket. And we began the ministry. The first night I put $6 in a motel, 10 cents in a newspaper, and put a few more dollars into some hamburgers. And we got our knees together and we said, God, we're here. Now it would have been easy, because there was nobody around to come put his arm around you and say, man, we're glad you're here. And after the struggles and battles that we had there, it would have been easy to fade into the woodwork. But that verse of Scripture was there. Carry on in study. Carry on in devotions. Carry on in your prayer life. Get out there and get something going. I have never failed to operate on one basic principle. The greatest waste of time is always the waste of time in getting started. In 3 weeks, we had a ministry underway with 17 men. Because God said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The big question that we must ask as relates to this text, will you still go on when you're 30, 40, 50, 55, 60. You see, a truly disciplined person is a person who obeys and submits to God, depending upon the inner working of the Holy Spirit to keep him motivated. It is the Spirit of God who gives us the will to do. When you graduate from college, you'll go on to jobs. You'll scatter into various places in this country. And the big question always looms to the front. When you set your feet down in that town or that city, in a few weeks to a few months, up to a year, will a ministry of disciple making begin to spring up? Because you are there. Isn't that it? You know it is. That's discipleship. That's what Paul says. I'm gone. He says, while I'm around, you obey. He says, much more in my absence. When I'm not around. Go on. I got thinking about this. What are the marks of a truly disciplined person? And I got thinking even further. Do I know anybody that I would classify as a truly disciplined person? Boy, immediately I thought, one guy. You know what that is? It's Rod Sargent. I put him on the top of the list as a man I know is a truly disciplined man. But I got thinking even more. As I thought about this and thought of those marks of a disciplined person, I began to write, because suddenly some things began to come to the forefront. I'm going to list 11 things. I don't have time to explain them, but I'm going to just 11 things that come to mind. The first mark of a truly disciplined person is he gets things done. You've heard the old statement, give a busy man a job to do and he'll get it done. Why? Very logical. He knows how to use his time and get the job done. He fits it in. He's organized. He's all tied together. Secondly, he's up to date on all things around him. Disciplined people know, they know what is going on in this world. They keep up to date on the events in this world because history is the story of Jesus Christ. God is at work in this world. Nothing takes him by surprise. And a disciplined person realizes, I'm in the world. He told the Father, leave him in the world, but keep him from the evil. So I'm responsible to know what's going on around me. Keep up to date. Thirdly, he demonstrates a unique ability to think. He's mentally alert. Have you ever been around people that are not mentally alert? They don't know what's going on. I sure have. Fourth, he makes the best use of his time. He's truly production orientated. His time is always aimed at production. That's important. Again, of course, the example here is Christ. He never was in a rush. He never was in a frenzy. He never got all wrapped up in things like this. He was always on time. Jesus Christ was never late. The fifth thing, he's driven by clearly defined goals. I'll never forget Dr. Bill Pape of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, a missionary in the Orient for about 30-something years. He said to Harvey Oslin of the Navigator staff and myself and others that were in the Orient at that time, he said, most missionaries have no goals for their life. 30-something years. He was on the field, and the man, that's he understood. Clearly defined goals. There is a sense of destiny about the life. A disciplined person always has that. He has the ability to relax. He can leave things alone for a period of time. Truly knows how to relax. He knows how to motivate other people. The mark. He does not involve himself in that which will not contribute to his goals. Number 9, his personal life is under control. His health is good. He is well-groomed. And he's a well-rounded personality. You can sense, and when you get around a disciplined person, it even shows up in his dress, his habits, everything about him. It shows. Proverbs 16:32 is that he that hath no rule of his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. That means his life's under control. Number 10, he takes time to reflect and think and to meditate. That is, he is creative. And number 11 that came to my mind was, he knows he cannot do it alone. Therefore, he seeks God's help and God's counsel. The marks of a disciplined person. And if I think about this, where should we discipline? 3 things come to mind. I'm just going to mention these. You can fill in all the blanks if you want to. You discipline yourself always. You're living with 3 basics. Always 3. 1, your personal relationship with God. And the logical question you need to ask is, am I growing in my relationship with Christ? Is my relationship with Him growing? Do I know Him better today than I did last year? And of course, all the Scripture applies to that. The second area of discipline and to work on, of course, is the saturation of your life with the Word of God. Stay at it. Now, you don't need the navigators to keep you going on that. And the third area, of course, is in a ministry and outreach. As I was thinking about this one here, ministry and outreach, some of you may have read the book Discipled by Juan Carlos Ortiz. Anybody familiar with him? Quite a guy. And the book's title, when I got it, was different. But in this book, as he was talking about discipling people, he said something very, very interesting. I want to read this to you just to give you a picture. He said, what we call a member of the church today is quite different from the type of membership we read of in the Bible. I have studied many books about local church membership and have found that almost all churches have 3 common requirements. 1, attend the meetings, 2, pay tithes and offerings to the church, and 3, live an upright life. He said, therefore we say if a person attends the meetings, pays tithes and offerings, and lives a life of holiness, he's a good member of the local church. However, if we gave that definition to Paul the apostle, I'm afraid he would say, that is not a body type member, that is a club type member. For club members attend the club, they pay monthly dues, and they abide by the rules. Body type membership is another thing. He goes on to say, when I discovered that I was a pastor of a club rather than a New Testament church, I began a serious study of the Gospels and the Book of Acts to see if I could find justification for what I called membership. There was none. I didn't even find the word member. But reading the Acts, I found another word that really revolutionized my life and the life of our church. That word was, what do you think it is? Disciples. This led to a quest. We learned that a disciple is one who learns to live the life his teacher lives. Then with his life, he teaches others to live the life that he lives. And then he went on to say this, and I marked it all up in my book, because this guy is on target. Listen to what he says. Discipleship is not a communication of knowledge. It is a communication of life. Wow. That's it. The least common denominator of disciple making is only one major thing. It is sharing your life with somebody else. That's disciple making. However, we must back up one step. You've got to have the life to share. Does that make sense? I have a message titled, Sharing Your Life with Another Person. I preach this time and again in local churches. And often while I'm either teaching this in a class or preaching in a worship service, I'll ask people, how many of you believe right now in this very church there are people who wish to God that some other Christian in this church would show an interest in them to help them grow in Christ? How many of you believe there are people right now in this church like that? You know, my friends, what's interesting? Hands galore go up. But I have to ask the second question. Why aren't they coming to you? You get it? Why aren't they coming to you? You know why they don't? It's very simple. They don't see you as the disciple of Jesus Christ they expect you to be. That's disciple making. The rest of your life, you can be making disciples if you're just willing to get involved in the lives of people. Juan Carlos Ortiz goes on to say, Jesus said, the word that I have spoken unto you, the language I speak unto you, is not a letter word in language. It is life. It is spirit. In a discipleship relationship, I do not teach the other person to know what I know. Rather, I teach him to become what I am. That's it. That's why it is so important that you, as Paul said, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is no way I know that you will ever separate discipleship from discipline. It's impossible. Therefore, in the years to come, the thing that you will face between you and God alone is that issue. Am I walking with Jesus Christ the way He wants me to walk with Him? That's the basic. That leads me to number 2, example of life. Number 2, it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. To live, my friends, so that our lives are an example to others, of course, is a constant challenge to any one of us. To live with the Spirit, our spirit and our attitude under the control of God, that's victory. To so live that men cannot place a finger on our lives and say, "You did it," takes the control of the Spirit of God. To live a life of example in word, in attitude, in faith, in purity, and all the rest, you know what I'm talking about. That's a constant challenge for anybody. Christian discipleship demands that I so live that Jesus Christ is reflected through my life. That's discipleship. I remember a few months ago, I was over in the Kmart over to pick up a prescription. I was in line. Several people were in front of me. And I remember the gal at the cash register. She picked up the prescriptions and brought them to the cash register. People were paying for it. What a tragedy it was to several women were in front of me. And I tell you, they just brutally treated this girl. Criticizing, complaining, griping. I mean, just lashing out at her. And I don't know why. It was rough. I finally came up. And the Spirit of God said to me, "Francis, a soft answer turns away wrath." She turned to me and says, "Thanks for being pleasant with me." I said, "I understand." That's all you got to say. Murmuring and complaining. Are you a griper? Are you a complainer? Do you always gripe and complain to conditions and things and people and this, that, and everything? It's just not going right for you. Well, I remind you, my friends, God hears it all. We were on our way home from Japan in 1968. Rod, my son, sitting back there, was about 16 months old. We were on a chartered flight from Hong Kong around the world to Israel. It was a flight that allowed a day and a half in Israel, and then we went on to Zurich, and my wife's folks were going to meet us in Zurich. Her father's German and has relatives still in West Germany, and they wanted to meet us. The first time they've been out of the country in their lifetime, and what a privilege it was. We flew around some 6 or 8 hours from Hong Kong to Bangkok, 2 hours on the ground, fuel up, gone for another 10 hours to New Delhi, fueled up 2 hours later on, took off for another 14 hours, and finally ended up in Tel Aviv. 130 of us on the flight, all missionaries, what I would classify as Heinz variety of missionaries. There were even some people on that plane that I even wondered if they knew Jesus Christ. But I also realized that there were some of God's choice servants, people that had hazarded their lives for the cause of Christ, people that had rich ministries, and I got to know a few of them, and what a privilege it was. We were all crammed in that four-engine aircraft and flying. We got into Tel Aviv, and we were there a day and a half touring. Came back just before the Sabbath day was to begin, and we had to be there because they shut it down at 6 p.m. on Friday night, and then we wouldn't move, period. But we managed to fly out, and taking off, all of us, but a few of us remembered hearing a tremendous noise from the undercarriage of the aircraft as it lifted off the ground or something like that. We didn't know. We were out about an hour and a half, and the pilot said to us that he had been notified from the airport at Tel Aviv that they had found a huge chunk of rubber on the strip, and they had to assume it was our aircraft. The pilot said he had called his office in southern London, and they said, "Bypass Zurich, land in South London." So 47 of us were due to get off in Zurich, and instead, here we are on our way to London. I remember the experience because everything we had in little bags and everything was moved to the back end of the airplane. And, of course, we were not wearing ties because we're all traveling. And, And ladies were told to take certain shoes off and things like that. Rod was wrapped up in a blanket and I was holding him like this. And the doors were open in the airplane and we were coming in about 2 o'clock in the morning. We landed, we could see the runway was foamed. And we come down and land and the airplane was going through this foam. You could see it flying and everything. But then at the same time, we noticed outside the window, the fire trucks suddenly racing up alongside the aircraft. Went to the end of the strip, turned around, come back a little way, stopped. Everything went dead. Lights went out. There we sit. A little while later on, somebody says, I see smoke coming out of one of the wings, under one of the wings. And sure enough, you could see smoke. They finally came with the British immigration, brought us out of there, took us into the terminal. But as we walked down the gangway, looked under the airplane, there was one tire left of the 4 that we had had. 2 big ones under each wing. 1 was left under one wing. That's why I was smoking. There was nothing left. We went into the terminal, and I'm just sharing this for what it's worth. As I reflected on this experience, I wish that I'd have said something. But we went in there, and I remember sitting 17 hours waiting for the airline to arrange for us to get on another aircraft to fly back to Zurich. 47 of us going to go back to Zurich. While we were there, I began to get sick. I really got sick. But I remember one particular missionary from a huge, large denomination in the United States. When we had landed, everybody burst out singing the doxology. Praise to God. But it didn't take but an hour, hour and a half, probably about an hour and a half. And the crescendo of murmuring and complaining began to rise. And I thought, what does it smell like in the nostrils of God? And this one guy was the leader. It cut to heart. I wish, as I look back at it, God had said something and rebuked him as a brother in Christ. The Bible has a lot to say about murmuring and complaining. I was reading today just to make sure I was fresh again. I read Numbers 14, and you know what happened to the Jews in the wilderness. God was fed up with them. They had left Egypt. He had miraculously brought them across the Red Sea. And they had sent the spies from Kadesh Barnea. They had sent them up into the land. They were gone 40 days. And today, I'd never seen this before, but I was reading the passage where God says, for every day the spies were in the land, it's going to be a year in the wilderness. 40 days as spies, 40 years in the wilderness. God says, I'm going to wipe them all out because of their griping and complaining. He had provided manna. He had provided water. He had provided protection and light and everything. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, no, God, don't do that. Because all the peoples have heard how you miraculously brought us across the Red Sea and all the rest. But God, he said, but it'll be understood that the Lord, their God, didn't have the power to bring them into the promised land. Korah, the rebellion of Korah can be read. And how he led a rebellion of murmuring and complaining about the leadership of Moses. 24,000 wiped out in that one. But you know what's interesting as I meditated on this? God still received his honor. Because he said, everybody 20 years old and upward will die in the wilderness. And they all did. But Caleb and Joshua. He still did it. We all have good attitudes when things are going our way. But when they're not, we complain. We gripe. We complain. How are you doing? Discipleship involves example of life. That's why he said this. That leads me to point number 3. Evangelism. Paul says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. You know what he's talking about here. It is the gospel. I must ask you a question. Do you live on the cutting edge of evangelism? You know, the scripture says that we ought to be ready always, aren't we, to give an answer. What does that mean? I really believe that means, as a believer, that I live on the cutting edge of evangelism. I have a little formula that I use. It starts early in the morning when I get up. I just simply say, Lord, lead me today to somebody who needs to hear of Jesus Christ. That's all you got to pray. And I believe God will honor that, because I could tell you stories for hours of how God worked that out. So I pray that prayer. A couple of years ago, I was on my way to South Bend, Indiana. And I was going to speak to about 100 couples on the subject of evangelism for that weekend. And I was praying, Lord, lead me today to somebody who needs to hear of Jesus Christ, and give me an opportunity to really share Christ with somebody on this flight to South Bend. It was during those days when I could get on right here at Colorado Springs and fly direct on United Airlines to South Bend. I got on the airplane, and my assigned seat was right behind a bulkhead. I always take a window seat. It is the most non-threatening place in the cabin area of an aircraft. The aisle seat is threatening. The center seat can also be threatening, but the winner seat is not. People figure they can get away from me, you see. And I wear my little pin as a certified trainer in evangelism explosion. I don't know if any of y'all have seen it, but it's a little tiny square pin, and all it has on it is two little question marks. That's all it's got. And hundreds and hundreds of people always ask about that little pin. And I said, that's an interesting lapel pin. What does it represent? And I just simply say, well, that represents two questions, the answers of which change the course of my life. Now, they don't realize what I've done, but I've programmed them to ask me, well, what are the two questions? And that sets it up almost immediately. Well, I was on the airplane and sitting in my seat next to the winner, and there was a gentleman by the aisle seat. He had magazines in his lap and a newspaper. And I thought to myself, well, if I'm going to talk to this guy, because nobody was between us, this is going to be rough. And I was praying, Lord, you know, I want to talk to somebody. If this is the man you want me to talk to, fine. A few moments later on, here comes the stewardess across. Say, sir, would you mind, and this was the guy sitting there with the newspaper and magazine, would you mind moving across to this other side, seat over here? I have a lady with a baby, and I'd like to sit her next to you, right here. He said, fine. So he gets up and moved over. The lady comes in with her baby. She puts her baby in the middle seat of the three next to me. She sits in the aisle seat. She turned to me and she created the first rule of evangelism. Instantly she created. You know what she did? She spoke to me. Rule number one, open your mouth. Talk about anything, it can be turned to the gospel. That's rule number one. If we can just get Christian to talk to people, be friendly, you got to then go. Anyway, she turned to me and she, you know what she said? You know, I think I better move my baby. I'm afraid she may put her grubby hands on your suit. So what do I say? I appreciate your sensitivity. Thank you. And so Michelle Tennyson moved right next to me. Who did God want me to speak to that day? No question in my mind. We got into the gospel. I don't even know how I do it or whatever was going on. I'm just sharing this for what it's worth on evangelism. But we got talking. She said, I'm Lutheran. My husband is Catholic. And we felt that we need some religious training. Man, she's revealing volumes to me. And she said, we chose to go to the Lutheran church. It's a little less, you know, a little milder. Go to some religious education classes. Well, I got into it, and we got into the gospel. And by the time we landed in South Bend, she turned to me and thanked me for our conversation. She didn't receive Christ, as far as I know, but I wrote her a letter, sent her copies of my books, and we've corresponded. But what an opportunity. So I go to the conference. Man, everybody got fired up when I tell the story, see. Let me tell you another one. I could talk for a long time, so I'm just going to share a couple stories and just we're going to close it off pretty quickly. I had flown from Colorado Springs to Denver. I was on my way to Milwaukee to be in Dr. Stuart Briscoe's church for their missions conference. That was when I was director of church relations. I often went to a lot of mission conferences. And I was flying up, and I flew to Denver. By the way, that little 22-minute flight or 20-minute flight from Colorado Springs to Denver, it's unbelievable the opportunity you get to share Christ in that little shorty, but it's there. Got to Denver, was sitting in the window seat, transferred flights to another aircraft. I'm sitting in the window seat. Here comes a lady down the aisle. She turns right next to me, and I could sense she was going to sit in the aisle seat. I never knew her before, never said a word to her before, didn't know her from anybody, you know, just didn't know her. She looked at me, and with a pretty strong voice, she said, "I don't want to go on this flight. I don't want to go." Now, you laugh at it. It does seem funny. So what do you think I'm going to say? Exactly. You hit the nail on the head. I've been doing a lot of training in evangelism, and a lot of people never catch it. The logical expression, you would say, "Well, why don't you want to go on this flight?" And that's what I said to her. This is what she said to me. "My mother is 82 years old. She lives in Green Bay, Wisconsin. She is internally bleeding, and we don't expect her to live." I get emotional when I think about it. Because the door was open. We got going. Stewardess come along. Serve a meal. I couldn't care less about it. I picked on it. I said a statement to the lady. "You know, I'm grateful to God for all the things He's delivered me from simply because I belong to Him." For some reason, she cocked that statement. She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I don't want to worry about divorce." "You don't?" I said, "No. Because my wife and I are committed to each other. God led us together. And His word is the guide of our life." We got into the gospel. I shared Christ with her all the way to Milwaukee. I was ready to come down, and she was going to go on to the next stop. She turned to me and said, "Francis, would you pray for my mother and for me?" I said, "You bet I would." I gave her my business card. She was from Denver. And I said, "Do you ever get down to Colorado Springs? I want to show you Glen Eyrie." Now, of course, you know my reason for doing that. I want to share Christ with her. Now, I don't know. But my friends, when you get up in the morning, do you pray, "Lord, since I belong to You, and I cradle within my life that sacred trust of the gospel." 1 Thess 2:4. Memorize it. "Then lead me today to somebody who needs to hear of Jesus Christ. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain." 3 principles of discipleship. Discipline. Example of life. Evangelism. And let me close with just one thought. You know what struck me? They are in perfect order. Because when a new babe comes around and we are responsible for follow-up work, what do we work on? Developing the basics of the Christian life by helping the person to become disciplined in them, don't we? And you hear all the gripes and all the complaints why I shouldn't be involved in this, or someone saying I can be just as good a Christian as John and Mary. I don't know how to do this. But any navigator worked involved in discipling and follow-up knows that you start a babe on the basic disciplines, don't you? What comes out of that? The life begins to change, doesn't it? Because the Word of God that is going through, it's getting in there by application. And the natural outgrowth of that is outreach. Because that's what makes the difference. When they see you as a disciple of Jesus Christ and a true one, you never have to worry about a ministry. You've got one. And I can speak with authority. I know any Navigator rep can say the same thing. As we deal with the issues of discipleship in our own lives, making sure that we're walking with Christ the way we should be, that we're saturating our lives with the Word of God, that we are involved in outreach, we don't have to worry about a ministry. People will literally knock down the door to get to you because they know you got something. How are you doing? Personal discipleship. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for focusing our attention on these truths. Be glorified as our lives change because we are trusting in the Spirit of God to enable us to do your total will. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.